Let us pray. Our Father, we are opening your word to James chapter 4, and we need your help. The one who is speaking needs your help to give him clarity of thought and mind, and those that listen need your help, that the Spirit of God who has inspired this word may dwell richly in all of us so that the word of God may be heard and understood and applied today. Grant us that grace, we pray, for the sake of your name and that of your Son, for it is in his name that we ask this. Amen. As you are being seated, please join me this morning in James chapter 4. James 4. This week, as I was preparing for this sermon, I was happy to see that the always helpful Kevin DeYoung had published an article titled Distinguishing Marks of a Quarrelsome Person over at the Gospel Coalition website. So I thought by way of introducing this message, I might share these 12 marks. You might be a quarrelsome person if, number one, you defend every conviction with the same degree of intensity. There are no secondary or tertiary issues. Everything is primary. You've never met a hill that you wouldn't die on. Number two, you are quick to speak and slow to listen. You rarely ask questions, and when you do, it is to accuse or to continue prosecuting your case. You are not looking to learn. You are looking to defend, dominate, and destroy. Number three, your only model for ministry and faithfulness is the showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Or the only Jesus you like is the Jesus who cleared the money changers from the temple. Those are real examples in Scripture. But the Bible is a book, and sarcasm and whips are not the normal method of personal engagement. Number four, you are incapable of seeing nuance. You do not believe in qualifying statements. Everything in life is black and white without any gray. Number five, you never give the benefit of the doubt. You do not try to read arguments in context. You put the worst possible construct on others' motives, and when there is a less flattering interpretation, you go for that one. Number six, you have no unarticulated opinions. Do people know what you think of everything? They shouldn't. That's why you have a journal or a prayer closet or a dog. Number seven, you are unable to sympathize with your opponents. You forget that sinners are also sufferers. You lose the ability to put yourself in someone else's shoes. Number eight, your first instinct is to criticize. Your last instinct is to encourage. Quarrelsome people almost always see others in need of rebuke, rarely in need of refreshing. Number nine, you have a small grid and everything fits in it. You view life through a tiny prism such that you already know what everything is about. Everything is a social justice issue. Everything relates to the regulative principle of worship. Everything is Obama's fault. Everything is about Trump. It's all about the feminist or the patriarchy or parents that mistreated you. When all you have is a hammer, the rest of the world looks like a nail. Number 10, you derive a sense of satisfaction and spiritual safety in feeling constantly rejected. We don't want to blame the victim, but some people are constitutionally unable to exist except as a remnant. They must be persecuted. They must be maligned. They do not know how to live in peacetime, only in war. Number 11, you are always in the trenches with hand grenades strapped to your chest, never in the cafeteria with ice cream and ping pong. I remember years ago talking to a returning serviceman in my church who told me sheepishly that his job in Iraq was to drive an armed convoy for the ice cream truck. It was extremely dangerous, escorting the vehicle through bomb-infested territory. This was brave, honorable work and important. Even soldiers need ice cream once in a while. The amp doesn't have to be cranked up to 11 all the time. Seriousness about God is not the same thing as pathological seriousness about everything. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "We have to feel the universe at once as an ogre's castle to be stormed, and yet as our own cottage to which we can return to at evening." Finally, number 12, you have never changed your mind. If you haven't changed your mind on an important matter in several presidents, I wonder if you're even a Christian, or maybe alive. Of course, truth never changes, and neither should many of our convictions. But quarrelsome people stir up strife because, already knowing everything, they have no need to listen, learn, or ask questions. I wish I could stand up here this morning and tell you that when it comes to quarreling and fighting, that only occurs among the great unwashed of the world. You know that that isn't true. It exists also among God's people. And it has, by the way, since the very beginning of the church. If you're ever tempted to say, "Boy, I wish we could just get back to first century Christianity," let me remind you of what first century Christianity was like. Jewish and Hellenist widows were being treated unequally in the Jerusalem church. Peter and Paul, the two great apostles, had a vocal disagreement in the city of Antioch. Corinthian believers were divided over leaders, sexual conduct by one of its members, Christians suing one another, disagreements over food, spiritual gifts, and whether or not Christians would be resurrected one day. Ethnic divisions were problems in Galatia, Ephesus, and Rome. Pagan mystery religions were making inroads at Colossae. At Thessalonica, some members were uncertain about whether or not those believers who had already died would ever be seen again, while others were so certain that the Lord's return was imminent, they had stopped working altogether. By the end of the first century, Ephesus had lost its evangelistic zeal. The believers at Pergamum had been infected with false teaching. Sardis had members who had soiled themselves with the world. And Laodicea was so spiritually useless that the Lord Jesus himself said that he was ready to spit them out of his mouth. So it comes as no surprise at all that James has to address quarreling among believers. He began in chapter 3 talking about two kinds of wisdom. We talked about this the last 2 weeks. There is a wisdom that comes from above. That is, it comes from God. And that wisdom is seen in not how much you know, it is also seen in how you also live. He said in chapter 3, and specifically verse 17, this wisdom that God gives is pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial and it's sincere. And these kinds of wise people, James says, walk around with a sack full of seed. The seed is peace. And they just sow that seed wherever they go. And eventually, one day, a crop rises from it and gives to that person, as well as to the church that they belong to, a harvest of righteousness. But, he says, there is also another kind of wisdom that doesn't originate from God. It originates elsewhere. It comes from our own depraved, fallen natures. He calls it unspiritual. It's characterized by the wisdom of the world. He calls it earthly. It's wisdom that Satan would love to destroy you with. He calls it demonic. He says it's full of jealousy and selfish ambition, and it produces disorder and every vile practice. And so that leads us now to the beginning of chapter 4, where James is going to get more detailed in discussing the source, the symptoms, and the cure for a church at war. What is the source of church warfare? That's what we'll talk about this morning in verses 1 through 3. This behavior of fighting and quarreling is just a symptom of a much larger problem, James says. Verses 4 and 5, he's going to call it worldliness. And then in verses 6 through 12, he's going to say, how can you change this? How can you go from being a person that always wants to fight, argue, disagree, that you live your life in conflict with other people, how can you get to the place where you are sowing peace, where you're demonstrating the kind of wisdom that comes from above that is pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason? That instead of being somebody that's always in strife with other people, it's somebody who predominantly lives in peace with other people. So our focus this morning is verse 1 through 3, but let's read the entire section together so that you see the context. Beginning of verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge. He is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So in verses 1 through 3, he is going to talk about the source of church warfare. Why does it occur? And by the way, everything that I say today about the church at war could also be called the family at war. And the place of employment at war. And the neighborhood at war. Anything that is said here applies to all of life, but of course we're gathered together as a community of believers, and it is particularly egregious when Christians don't live in peace and harmony with one another. It's a bad thing. Let's talk about it. He's going to say three things. Number one, he's going to say conflict in your soul leads to conflict in the church. That's verse one. He'll then say in verse 2, illicit desires lead to illicit conduct. And then finally, he's going to say improper motives lead to unanswered prayer. Verses, the last part of verse 2 and then verse 3. All right, so here's one. Conflict in your soul leads to conflict with the church. It's interesting, the metaphor that he uses here, it is military metaphor. That's why I've titled the sermon, The Church at War. What causes quarrels, the Greek word there has to the idea of to do with military campaigns. What causes quarrels and what causes fights, those are the individual skirmishes within that military campaign. Why is this occurring among you believers? And then he answers his question. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, he might be saying that the reason why there is all this conflict that exists among Christians is because among Christians there are all of these passionate, lustful desires that manifest themselves. But I think what he's really saying is that the passions and desires are within you individually. They're fighting in your mind, your heart, your soul. and then they erupt, come out of you, and they then create conflict with other people. In other words, the reason why there is conflict in the church is because there are conflict within Christians' hearts. This is what he's getting at. Listen to Paul writing to Titus. This is evidently a problem in the church. We should expect it. Titus says, "But avoid foolish controversies, young man, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once or twice, have nothing to do with him." He, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Quarreling is exhausting. If you have ever been in a quarrel that has been extended for any length of time, you know that it is emotionally and mentally draining. Paul says this, writing to the Corinthian church, "For when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fightings without," it's the same word for quarrel, "fightings without and fear within." So why, in the Philippian church, do you have Euodia over here and Syntyche over here, and they can't get along with one another? And why has that repeated itself countless times throughout the history of the church? Why do you have business meetings that devolve into arguments and yelling and people that are passionately upset? Why do you have people standing in the foyer yelling at one another in a church? He answers the question. He says, because that's just the external manifestation of a war that is taking place inside of us. There is a war going on in our souls. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul." It's the word that he uses here in verse 1. "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Now, what does he mean by passions? So the Greek word is one that it's going to sound familiar to you because we get English words out of it. The Greek word is hedone. And we get the word hedonism or hedonist out of that Greek word. A hedonist is someone who believes that pleasure is the ultimate pursuit in life. In the old Greek world, there were a group of philosophers known as Epicureans, and the Epicureans believed that pleasure was the greatest desire of life. You're only going to be here for a short period of time. Why in the world would you want to go through life suffering? Suffering is a waste of time, they said. What you need to do is pursue pleasure. So hedonism is this passion, this desire for pleasure as the ultimate goal of life that he says sits inside all of us. In our world, you see this all the time. It is a desire for entertainment, for recreation, for sport, for sex, for anything that ultimately brings me pleasure. That's the highest goal of life. Some of you may be thinking at this point, well, doesn't John Piper believe in what's called Christian hedonism? And yeah, he does. What he believes is that pleasure is the highest pursuit of life if you find your pleasure in God. That the problem with the world's hedonism is not the pursuit of pleasure, it's the pursuit of pleasure in all of the wrong places. He quotes C.S. Lewis. Lewis says, you know, we're like people who could be going to the beach and playing in front of this ocean, and instead we're content with sitting making mud pies in the dirt. Our problem, Lewis was saying, is not that we're seeking pleasure, it's that we're settling for so little. When there is a joy and a pleasure to be had in the Lord Jesus Christ, We're instead playing around with the mundane and the illicit and the ugly pleasure-seeking of this particular world. Now, regardless of what you think of all of Piper's views there, this is not what he is talking about. There is, in the heart of every fallen person, including the guy talking to you right now, these desires that wrestle and war against who you are in Christ. And it creates for us a divided loyalty. And this has been one of the recurring themes in the book of James, is this double-mindedness that he has been talking about, this double-souledness that he's been talking about, where on one hand, you sometimes think God's thoughts after him, especially on Sunday when you go to church, but most of the time, you're thinking the world's thoughts after it. God doesn't enter into your thinking through the week. Instead, what you're thinking about, what makes me happy? What gives me pleasure? What am I pursuing? And it is that double-mindedness that invariably creates a conflict in the heart of the true believer. And eventually, that boils up and bursts out and creates conflicts within the church. So conflict in your soul leads to conflict with the church. Secondly, illicit desires like this lead to illicit conduct. There are two parallel clauses here in verse 2. Let me read them to you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So notice that you desire it, you don't have it. You covet and you can't obtain it. What's the result of all of this? You murder, you fight, and you quarrel. Now, what does he mean by murder here? I don't think we should take this literally. As far as I know, the Christians that James is addressing weren't actually murdering one another. Having said that, keep in mind, he's writing in the first century, and there is a sect of Jewish people that are zealous for Israeli nationalism. They want to get rid of the Romans. They were known as zealots. And so they were going around actually assassinating people that were participating with the Romans. So in that context, it's not a stretch at all for James to say, look around you. Murder is occurring because people want something that they can't have and they become violent. That's what happened in the first murder, right? Cain wants God's approval. Abel has God's approval. Cain kills Abel. But I think he's speaking here more aphoristically. He's saying anger unchecked leads ultimately to violence. And the reason why there is violence in the world and there is a threat of violence among believers is because you in your heart have lust that you can't fulfill, desires that go unrequited. He also is probably thinking of the instructions of his older brother. I've said this several times now in our study. James depends much more on the Gospels than he does the Old Testament law. Specifically, his older brother, Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. And what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 at the very beginning of the six antitheses in the Sermon on the Mount? Let me read it to you. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to hellfire. Those, by the way, might be really wonderful verses to commit to memory. So the next time you are tempted to respond to someone in anger, to use inflammatory language, to become unbridled in the way that you are speaking, especially to your brother or sister in Christ, you think twice about it. Let those verses just settle in for a moment. This would be a good one, by the way, for parents with their children, for spouses with one another. He says, you desire and you can't have. And those illicit desires lead to illicit conduct. You covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. The meaning here is clear. The war going on in the church at its root is all about lust and envy. And that leads to war, the potential of violence. It happened with Jesus, of course. Mark chapter 15. Pilate has Jesus in front of him, and he's examining him. And he's a wise guy in the sense that, I don't mean a wise guy, but he is a wise man in the ways of the world. He understands politics. He gets what's going on. In Mark chapter 15, he's looking at Jesus and he's interrogating him, and he knows what's really up. Mark says he understood that it was for envy that the chief priest in the Sanhedrin had delivered him over to Pilate. This wasn't about Jesus. This was about them. It wasn't about any kind of crimes that Jesus had committed. It was about the envy that was in the hearts of the chief priest and the Sanhedrin. That's why they had delivered him over. And their envy, as James says, unchecked, ultimately leads to violence. It's a terrible thing when that happens. This is no joking matter, but you may be aware of this. That a now discredited and defrocked former pastor of a megachurch in Chicago has been accused of two different people, separate people, of saying that he wanted some help to find a hitman to kill his ex-son-in-law. I mean, this story, which was bad before this, just keeps getting worse as it goes forward. This is the kind of thing that we don't expect to happen in the church. It does happen, and it has happened. Number three, improper motives lead to unanswered prayer. Look at what he says at the end of verse 2. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. He gives us two reasons why prayer doesn't get answered. Number one, we don't ask. And number two, when we do ask, we ask for self-serving purposes. So if you fail to ask the Lord for wisdom, don't be surprised when you remain a fool. But even if you ask for wisdom, it doesn't necessarily mean he is going to give it to you, because you may be asking for wisdom for reasons that are self-serving. You know, reading the epistles in the New Testament is kind of like sitting in a room where one person is on a phone and you're hearing only one side of the conversation. But you can tell pretty much what the other person is saying based upon how this person speaks, the answers that they're giving, the tone of their voice, and so forth. James doesn't start his epistle by saying, okay, here are the five issues that I want to talk to you about in the church today. That would have helped us a lot. Instead, he's writing to a people who know all about the problems within their own congregations. So he's addressing issues that they're fully aware of, so he doesn't have to just come out and say it. By addressing these things, he makes it clear to them what the problems are and how they should address them. You and I are listening to only one side of that conversation, and so it's a little more difficult for us. But if you're careful, and if you listen carefully, and if you read carefully and consider everything that's being said, the picture begins to kind of come together. So let me just draw all of this together as to what James has been saying so that you see the unifying force of this right now. James starts the book by saying, if you're going through times of suffering, and the early Christians did a lot, the thing that you need most of all is wisdom. And the good news is wisdom is yours to be had. All you have to do is go to God and ask him for that wisdom, and he will give it generously to you. With this caveat, if you're a double-souled person, a person who lacks spiritual integrity, if you're thinking God's thoughts after him sometimes, but thinking the world's thoughts after it, if your loyalties are divided between the Lord for a while and the world for a while, if this war is going on inside of you, you are, he says, unstable in all of your ways, and that person should not expect to get anything from God. He begins to describe what that double-souled life looks like. It's somebody that comes to church on Sunday, hears the word, but doesn't do the word. And you can see that they don't do it because, in part, they're all about making professions about their religion. But then two people walk in the back door. One of these guys is dressed to the nines. I mean, really, really wealthy looking. The other guy is really, really shabbily dressed. And you show partiality to the rich guy as opposed to the poor guy, you're demonstrating that double-souledness that's going on inside of you. You're a person, he goes on to say there in chapter 2, who says you have faith, but you never demonstrate that faith by works. And he says, that makes no sense whatsoever. Then in chapter 3, he says, this is why many of you should never be teachers. He explains. He says, teachers are going to engage in teaching. They're going to open their mouth. And if you don't have control over your mouth, you're not going to have control over any of your body. And you will incur upon yourself, as somebody that wants to teach the church, even greater strictness and judgment from the Lord. This is not wisdom from above, he says at the end of chapter 3. This is wisdom that comes out of your own depraved heart. It comes from the world. It comes from Satan himself. It creates divisions. It creates disorder, and he says, every vile practice. Now, having talked about wisdom in chapter 1, having talked about it in chapter 3, he now brings it and he says, listen, wisdom is a life of peaceable pursuits. It is a life of gentleness, being open to reason. Not being quarrelsome and factious and always trying to win the arguments. And so when you go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for anything, including wisdom, you don't get it. Because he doesn't dole wisdom out or any other thing out to people who are living with this kind of split personality. Sometimes reflecting the thoughts of God, often reflecting the thoughts of the world, with loyalties that are divided between that which is true and pure and good and edifying for the body, and then those things which are inside of us that stir up all of this conflict, these illicit desires, these passions, these self-serving purposes that ultimately set us on edge with other people. That life that lacks basic integrity is a life that wreaks havoc in the church. And he says it's why many of you should never be teachers. That's his point. So to those of us who are teachers and to those in the congregation who are would-be teachers, this is serious. He's saying, look, check your motives. Why do you want to teach the word? Why do you want to be full of wisdom? Is it for the benefit of the people that you are teaching? Is it for building them up in the faith? Instructing them in the truth? Is it so that they may become more Christ-like? Is it so that they might then go out into this world and do the work of the ministry? Or is it because you want the place of power and position and authority and respect? And if that's the case, no wonder your prayers are not being answered. You might have the right request, but you're asking it for all the wrong reasons. And if you're sitting there right now and you're going, well, thank goodness I don't want to be a teacher. This doesn't apply to me. It does apply to you. Because everything that he's saying here about those of us who would teach, he's also saying about you and every other aspect of your life. What's driving you? What are your motivations? Are you acting out of love? Are you pursuing peace? Are you desiring to benefit and bless other people? Or ultimately, is it all about you? A church that is at war and conflict is a church that is being driven by people who are giving in to the lust, the covetousness, the envy, the desires that are illicit and wrong in their own hearts. And then it just explodes and creates problems with everybody else. This is what happens in our homes. I want my way. I want to be right. I want my way. I want to be right. It's a collision of selfish people. It's what happens in our nation. It happens around the world. And it will happen within Crosspoint. If we don't hear this word and say, Lord, root out of me, out of my own heart, this double-mindedness, where on one hand I want to order my life according to your word, and on the other hand, I'll go Monday through Saturday without spending hardly any thoughts at all about that word, and I find myself being driven by my own internal desires for passions and what the world says I should pursue, pleasure. The Lord Jesus came into this world to rescue us from that kind of futile, vain, empty life. He came to change you from the inside out, to take the jealousy, the envy, the illicit desires, and create within you a new heart. Go to him. Confess your sins to him. Receive from him the power and the grace that you need. Stop being a quarrelsome person. A person that's fighting, arguing, wanting his way. Let's pray. So our Father, we thank you for our time before your word today as it searches us, as it reveals the ugly side of our lives, as it exposes the corners of our souls that we don't even think about sometimes. Dear Lord, no wonder our prayers go unanswered. Forgive us for being spiritually bipolar, flitting between you and the world. Forgive us for walking through life where we think it's all about us. Change us. Recreate in us the image of your dear Son, who, though he was the Son of Man, came into this world not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen.